Well, good morning. So, thank you to thanks to Brittany. We found out about an hour and a half before church that Julie, our pianist, is home ill, not able to make it. So we scrounged and revamped a whole bunch of stuff, but we have a great team who can work really well on the fly. Amen? It's a beautiful thing. You can clap. It's okay. I know we're Presbyterians, but you know, we can, every once in a while, it's okay to cause a ruckus if... Catch my drift. I always joke the greatest Babylon Bee article I ever saw was Presbyterian Church installs motion sensors. Sanctuary lights go out mid-service. We're going to play a game if I'm here for 20 years. How many times do you hear me say that same joke? One of the most exhausting experiences that we have in life, at least in my opinion, is the not knowing part of life. It's any of the things that you want to have control over, that you're wondering about, but you just don't know. You don't know how things are going to turn out. It could be a health-related thing where you're wondering if you and your family will be healthy all the days of your life or if tragedy will strike. It could be job-related where you're not sure of what things are going to look like in terms of career or finances, you know, if you're going to have enough for your family. In all these different ways, not knowing is what really gets to us, not knowing what someone really thinks about you. Right? How many of you would give everything to just know what the people around you actually think about you? Because right? Chances are it's not what you think. Some people you think highly of you don't, and some people you think lowly of you actually think pretty highly of you, but you're probably wrong no matter what it is you're thinking. Amen? Right? Not knowing where you stand with someone, not knowing if the ground beneath you is solid or if things are about to completely blow up in your face. It's really hard not to know. Right? And a lot of us, we know that feeling or have known that feeling over the course of our lives in a whole bunch of different ways. Maybe you've known it relationally, right? You replay conversations in your head with people over and over again. How many of you have conversational anxiety where you've had a been with somebody, hung out with somebody in your home, and you're replaying the things that you and them have said and reading into every single last thing and wondering if you got, you know, or if you get a text message, you're wondering, well, how do they mean this? Or you're kind of always wondering, right? You reread those texts that you get, right? You wonder if silence means just space or actual distance. You have relational worry of not knowing. A lot of us know that feeling spiritually, too. We have a spiritual way of going about life and acting or not knowing. Many Christians, many of us, many of you, live with this quiet, persistent anxiety about their faith. They believe in Jesus. There's no question about that. They go to church. They try to live faithfully. They do all the things. But underneath all of it is this unspoken question. Am I really okay with my God? Do I actually belong here? Whether that's this church or the Christian faith as a whole, or do I belong with Jesus? Does he feel like I belong? Right? Is my faith solid? Am I just fooling myself? Like, am I just going through this and at the end I'm going to get there and Jesus is going to go, yeah, not you. Right? Like, those are the questions that, I don't know about you, they creep into my mind sometimes. It's hard not to think about those things. And here's the part that many people are afraid to admit, right? They don't want to admit the anxiety they have about their faith. Not because they don't feel anxiety, but because they think that if you're certain about your faith, you sound like you're arrogant. And if you admit that you doubt your faith, you sound like a failure. So you can't really win, right? And so we keep it to ourselves. They keep it to themselves. They keep showing up. They keep doing all the right things. And internally, though, they're never quite settled. Do you ever feel like that? You're kind of keeping it up, but you just don't have a fully settled, breathable mindset. You're always kind of wondering, right? You know you're forgiven, but you're kind of unsure. You're saved, but you're not confident in your salvation. You feel like you're close to God, but you know what? Even in your closeness to God, you never quite feel like you can be at rest about it fully, right? But Scripture tells a whole different story about what God wants for his people. See, the Christian faith was never meant to be lived in a state of constant uncertainty. It was never meant to feel like you're walking on eggshells when it comes to your God, right? God didn't save his people so that they could then go live in fear of whether they're really his. So that's why we're starting a new series this new year called Beloved. And it's a journey through the book of 1 John. And we'll get to why it's called Beloved in a second. But we're going to start this series about this idea of Beloved. And the letter of 1 John was written to Christians who were shaken, who were confused, and who were deeply troubled and unsettled about their faith. Not because they had abandoned it, not because they were debating whether or not to walk away, but because voices around them, everywhere they went, were calling it into question. And so John writes with this one clear pastoral goal when he pens this letter, not to unsettle believers, but to steady them like rocks, right? He doesn't want to create any doubt. He wants to write this letter to give assurance, to clarify, not to confuse. And so over the coming weeks, John is going to talk about a whole bunch of things like truth and obedience. He's going to talk about love and about holiness and all of that and what that looks like. He's going to draw these sharp lines between faith and counterfeit faith, what's real and what isn't. But he does all of that not as a prosecutor the way some scripture does, right? If you look to the prophets, there's a lot of prosecuting kind of language, right? But John writes pastorally. He doesn't write as a prosecutor. He writes as a pastor. That's what he wants. And his goal isn't to make anybody anxious about whether they measure up, but confident about exactly where we stand. That's what John wants to do. That's why this book exists, and that's why the series that we're in exists. John himself tells us why he's writing the book, so that ordinary Christians could know, not guess, but know exactly where they stand with their God. And so before we talk about what any of this faith looks like lived out, before we talk about all the love and the obedience and all of the truth, John starts exactly where we need to start. Not with commands, not with warnings, not with anything, but with Jesus himself, right? And so let's stand. We're going to have some short chunk today. We're going to be in 1 John verses 1 through 4 this morning, and then we'll get dug into this intro to this beautiful, beautiful work. It's the word of the Lord. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it. And we testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Word of the Lord. Praise be to God. Have a seat. John is writing to a people who are shaken. Right, false teachers are kind of stirring confusion amongst the believers during this point, and there's some believers that are wondering whether they've missed something or misunderstood something, and so John doesn't start by telling them what to do. Scripture has enough of that. He starts by reminding them of what is true in their lives, and in these four verses, John gives us a foundation for everything else that he's going to say after this, right? And so we're going to see these four verses, and in there we're going to find four real truths that anchor our faith, and that's the goal of today and of this whole series, to anchor our faith and to ground us in an absolute assurance of who God is and the fact that he has us in the palm of his hand. So here's the four things. Number one, Christianity starts with a real, revealed Jesus. It's not an idea, it's a person. Christianity starts with a real, revealed Jesus. Number two, faith is rooted not in our imagination, but in testimony. And we'll talk about what John means by that when we get to that. Faith is rooted in testimony, not in imagination. Number three, eternal life is something that's shared, not something that's earned. It's shared and not earned. And then finally, assurance leads always not to fear, but to joy. Right? So let's look at these. Number one, Christianity starts with a real revealed Jesus, right? John 1:1. He opens his letter with a really unusual way, that which was from the beginning. That phrase takes us backward. It's kind of like when we look at the opening of his actual gospel, right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It was always with God. Before anything was made that was made, there was the Word, right? He likes to start his books by going back. And so before there was churches, before there were creeds, before the gospel stories were written down, before we had any idea of any of that, before it all, John wants us to know that the faith that we hold isn't a new, improvised, or invented faith. It's anchored in something ancient and solid that is unchanging and constant, right? And then he gets very specific. What we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we looked upon and have touched with our hands, right? This isn't poetry. John's very poetic, but this isn't poetry. This is eyewitness type of language. John is making a really bold claim. He's saying Christianity is not a religion built on ideas. It's a religion, a faith that is built on encounter. He says, we didn't imagine Jesus. We didn't dream him up. We didn't make him up and concoct him out of thin air. We didn't philosophize our way into the Christian faith somehow. We heard him speak. We watched him walk. We touched him. We actually physically touched him. And that matters because from the very beginning, there were people that were trying to reshape the Christian faith, right, into something that was less physical and way more abstract. If you do a study of ancient heresies, one of the things you'll come across is this is one of the number one goals, is they want to take Christianity in every heresy that we have and make it from something that is physical and tangible and real into something that is conceptual and abstract. Right? Some were saying that Jesus only seemed like a human being, and then others out there were saying that spiritual matters and physical things don't matter, right? The spiritual realm is here, and then you know, like there's the worldly stuff and the heavenly stuff, as if somehow the world wasn't created by the one who created all things. And then there were still others that were claiming to have some secret knowledge beyond what the apostles taught. That's always appealing, isn't it? There's someone out there that they know something you don't. What do we talk about very on? One of the things that we most hate is living in the not knowing. And so there were people drawn to that. Wait, there might be something more out there than what the apostles have said. I want to hear that. And John, he just cuts through it all with one sentence. We were there. We were physically there. The Christian faith, it rises and falls on the reality of the incarnation that we celebrated at Christmas. Jesus actually came. He was a real person. They're not just fun stories in Scripture to teach a lesson, right? The New Testament's not a parable. The Gospels aren't parable. They contain them, but they aren't one. Jesus really singularly came to this earth. It rises and falls on that reality. The eternal Son of God took on flesh and endured real human degrading history. He struggled with the stuff that you struggle with. He suffered in the ways that you suffer. He was made fun of and mocked and beaten and challenged and experienced hunger and experienced thirst and experienced the distance from God in the desert as he was tried and tempted. He experienced the desire or the temptation towards power. He experienced the desire and the temptation to be liked and loved. All of these things actually happened, right? It's not a myth. It's not somehow symbolism. It's not a metaphor. God actually came physically near. And notice what John calls Jesus, the Word of Life. It's not a concept, it's not a principle, it's a person. Life itself took on real skin, right? And this is where assurance of faith for us should start. If your faith is built on your feelings, it's always going to shift. If your faith is built on the way you feel about it on any given day, at any given moment, it's always going to shift. If your faith is built on your performance, on your Christian performance, it's always going to feel shaky and wobbly, right? If faith is even built on your understanding or knowledge, it's always going to be a fragile thing ready to break at any moment. But Christianity is not grounded in how firmly you hold on to God. It's grounded in the fact that God holds on to you. And he holds on tight. Right? When doubts come, and they're gonna come, the question isn't, do I feel close to God today? The question is, did Jesus really come? And John's answer is so abundantly clear. Yes, he did. He came. He lived. He was seen. He was touched. He was followed. He was real. People ate dinner with the guy, right? Your faith, the wholeness of your faith rests on a historical and an embodied Savior. It doesn't rest on your emotional stability, right? And there are days where I look at my emotional stability and I go, thank God for that. Right? And I'm sure that you do too. And so if Christianity starts with a real revealed Jesus, right? Not an idea, not a feeling, not a spiritual somehow like projection that we put out, right? If all of that is true, then the next question that comes is this: where does that authority actually live, right? If Jesus truly came, if he was seen and heard and touched, and then faith can't be built on whatever feels true in the moment for us. And that's huge. And that means John, in his next set of verses, is going to press even deeper, right? Not just into who Jesus is, but into how we know what is true in the world at all. That's our second point. Faith is rooted in testimony. It's rooted in testimony, not in imagination. John is still pressing the same question, but now he kind of sharpens things a little bit. The life was made manifest, right? And this word manifest really matters. It means revealed, uncovered, to be made visible somehow. God is a God of revelation, not a God of secrecy. He wants to reveal himself and things about us to us. Right? He doesn't want you shrouded in mystery. He wants you to know, right? Christian faith doesn't begin with human discovery somehow. It's not like there wasn't Christian faith and then people stumbled on some ancient text, right? That's where we get some other things for. Mormonism started that way. Stroll in the woods and boop, the presence came and then he wrote it down, right? We stumbled on Mormonism. That's not how the Christian faith works. It doesn't start with human discovery. It starts with a divine disclosure, a revelation. John is saying that this didn't come out of some kind of inner life. It was shown to us directly, earthly, fully, right there in front of our faces, right? And that's a really crucial distinction because even in the earliest days of the church, there were voices that were pulling faith away from a shared truth and trying to make it about a personal experience. Some of the people emphasized this inner spirituality over receiving actual teaching. We still hear that today. How many friends do you have, or neighbors or acquaintances, that are like, I'm not religious, I'm just spiritual? I dare you, please. I'm not trying to make fun of anybody, but I dare you, the next time they ask that, just ask them, what does that mean? To be spiritual and not religious. What do you mean by that? How does that manifest itself? How does that change your Tuesday, in a sense? Right? What does it mean to be spiritual but not religious? Right? Some of the people trusted private insight way more than apostolic witness. They wanted people who had the inside scoop on Jesus, that had experiences that no one else had, rather than looking at the apostles who had actually walked and talked and eaten with Jesus and are just testifying to what they've seen and heard. Right? They're not talking about the inner experiences they've had. If you look at the apostles and the people that knew Jesus, the rest of the New Testament, one of the things you'll find is there's very few language that talks about what they felt, what they perceived, what was happening in their minds as they... No, it's a lot of, I was there, here's what Jesus did, and because of what he did, here's the new reality, and because of the new reality, here's what we do with it. This actually happened. It's testimony. It's eyewitness accounts. They would hold up in a court of law, right? Some of them treated truth as something fluid. It's shaped by perception rather than by proclamation. And that's really dangerous. And John pushes back against all of this, not with a speculation, but with actual genuine testimony. He says things like, we have seen it, we testify, we proclaim. Right? Christianity is not built on intuition. It's built on witness. On witness, on people saying, I was there, I saw hundreds of them across all kinds of spans of time from all kinds of places that wouldn't have had the ability to cohort together, proclaiming what they have seen and heard and witnessed in the person of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. So Christianity is not built on intuition, it's built on witness. And notice what John is so careful to protect. He doesn't say we proclaim a philosophy. He doesn't say we proclaim a system of some kind. He says we proclaim eternal life. And then he defines what that means, right? Which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. Eternal life is not an idea that you adopt. It's not a concept that you get your head around. It's a person who came near to this earth, to you and to me. And that means the truth isn't something that we can get to construct from the inside out. Truth is something that God reveals from the outside in, here and here, right? And this distinction is everything in the world today, because faith is rooted, if it's rooted in imagination, then it's going to shift when the culture shifts. Right? If faith is rooted in our feelings that day, then it's going to rise and fall with our mood. And if it's rooted in just this personal intuition somehow, right, then it's going to collapse when pressure comes. And we see that. We see people that we find to be faithful followers of Christ that find themselves maybe for the first time in a real deep pressure cooker of life, and they instantly buckle. Why? Because their faith is rooted in personal intuition and feelings, not in testimony and reality of this happened, regardless of how I feel that day, right? Faith is rooted in testimony, in something God has actually done in actual history, and then it stands even when our inner world completely falls apart and feels unstable. Right? And so John is grounding believers in something objective, not subjective, right? Not what you feel to be true, but what has been made true by God and what he's actually done and who he actually is and how he actually showed up, right? This hits directly into how many of us are being formed in this culture right now. And most of us, without even realizing it, right? We live in a world that's constantly telling us your feelings are your authority. Your feelings are what would give you credibility and authority, right? Your experience defines reality. Here's the phrase. If you hear this, you know you're getting what I'm talking. Your truth is your truth. Live your truth. Again, what does that even mean? I don't know, do you? Right? That language sounds so compassionate until you see what it actually does. It places, if we live our truth, if your truth is your truth and my truth is my truth, here's what happens. It puts the full weight of truth on your emotional life. And that means when your feelings shift, your faith has nowhere solid left to stick and stand. It puts an unbelievable amount of weight and pressure on your emotional well-being to sustain you. And I don't know about you, but I don't know anyone whose emotional well-being can constantly, consistently sustain that kind of pressure. And so when you feel close to God, things seem just steady. But when you feel dry, distracted, distant, anxious, everything starts to feel wobbly and disconnected, right? And so we start with asking questions like this. What if I'm wrong? What if I misunderstood all of this? What if my faith was just like an emotional momentum or high? And John is saying that's not where faith was ever meant to live or exist. Your faith was never meant to rest on how convinced you feel today. It's not. It rests on what God has done and revealed to us. And here's why this matters pastorally. If truth is something that you generate, then doubt can be terrifying, right? But if truth is something that you receive, then doubt can become survivable. Your doubt can be like doubting Thomas, who says, man, I need to see the wounds. And Jesus said, yeah, here, put your finger in them. Go for it. Right? Don't push too hard. It still hurts. Right? our doubt can become something that's survivable. If your faith depends on just emotional clarity, man, when you start getting some suffering in your life, it's going to dismantle that faith right to bits. But if your faith depends on God's testimony, right, then suffering might shake you up a bit, but it's not going to erase you. And John wants these believers and us to know we are not trusting our inner voice. We are trusting faithful witness. You're not supposed to stand on feeling. You're supposed to stand on testimony. And that means when your emotions fluctuate, and they will, right? When anxiety starts to creep up, and it will, when certainty feels like something that's not even close to grasp, and it will, when all of those things happen, your truth does not move. Jesus is still who he is, no matter what. Right? The gospel is still what it is, no matter what. Eternal life is still real, no matter what. Your faith isn't being held together by how firmly you can hold on to it. It's held together by the one who came, who was seen, who was proclaimed, and who never, ever, ever, ever changes. That's awesome. Right? That's not just theology. That is stability. That's true freedom. We all want freedom. That's what it is. That's the difference between a fragile faith and a deeply cemented, grounded faith. Right? And so once John makes kind of clear where truth comes from, right, that our faith comes from a real Jesus and that faith comes from that witness, that truth comes from the witness that we see and not what our feelings project, he doesn't leave it floating in some kind of abstract place, because revealed truth always does something. It doesn't just inform our minds, right? Christianity isn't just lived here. It redefines relationships and what we do, right? If eternal life has been made known to us, if it's been proclaimed rather than discovered in our own way somehow, then the question is not just what do we believe, it's what does this truth bring us into? Where does it take us? Right? And that's where John goes next. From a truth that's revealed to a truth that he says is shared. Eternal life, number three, is shared rather than earned. Right? John tells us kind of finally here why he's writing. He says, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you. Right? In other words, this isn't a message that's guarded. Right? It's not being protected somehow. It's being passed on to us. This is a message freely to be shared. Why? So that you too may have fellowship with us. And this word fellowship in here, it sounds kind of soft to our ears. We talk about fellowship as if, you know, it's like, when you think fellowship, you think coffee and donuts outside of these doors afterwards. And some of you are looking forward to that right now. You're like, wrap it up, man. Right? But that's not what fellowship is in Scripture. John means something really much stronger than what we imagine. He's not talking about friendliness or coffee after church. He's talking about shared life where shoulders rub and iron sharpens iron. He's talking about participation and belonging and being brought into something big that already exists, right? One of the biggest things that we experience in this world, and as we think about how to witness to the world outside of these walls, one of the greatest needs that people have is belonging. They're lonely. They want community, a place to call home, a place where people know their name and care about how their week went. Right? They want belonging. And that's what John says it offers here. Participation, belonging, being brought into something that was created. And then John takes it even a step deeper. He says, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. That should take your breath away. Right? John is saying that Christianity is not first about getting the right answers or about cleaning yourself up or about being the right person. It's about being involved into a relationship, about being invited in to a relationship. Right? A relationship that was already here before you ever believed. The Trinity of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit were in a perfect relationship together. They did not need you and I or anyone. But nonetheless, they invite us into that relationship together, not just into church community, not just into these crazy bunch of people that we call friends, right? We are all invited into a deep relationship with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ, and with the Holy Spirit. The Father and the Son have shared life with us from all eternity. And through Jesus, that life is opened up and shared with you and with me. And that means eternal life isn't something we earn our way into. It's something that we're welcomed into, right? You don't climb your way into fellowship with God. You don't prove your worthiness like you somehow can get to a point where you deserve a place. You don't kind of finally qualify after enough effort, after enough Bible study, after enough tithing, after enough committee volunteerism or any of those things, right? You're brought into it freely through Jesus Christ and what he's done for you and for me. And that's why John doesn't describe salvation like a transaction. He describes it in the language of participation. Not earning, but sharing. That's the language he uses. And that changes, at least should change, how assurance of faith works for us. Because if eternal life is something you earn, then it always feels kind of shaky. Like it could drop off the face of the earth, right? You're always wondering if you've done enough. And many of you live that way. You're always one bad week away from kind of losing ground in your faith, from going one step forward, two steps back, right? But eternal life, if it's shared, then it rests. And get this. It rests on God's faithfulness, not on your faithfulness. And that's huge. John wants these believers to hear this so clearly. Your faith, your Christian faith, is not a solo project, right? Your salvation is not some kind of trial period that you have to get through before you get to go to the actual heaven place. You're not hanging on somehow by your fingernails, one bad decision or action away from God's love. You've been brought into fellowship with God himself by God himself. And this is where Christianity a lot of times gets stuck. This is where Christians just get stuck so hard, even after years and years of faith. They believe they're forgiven. They don't act, though, like they belong. We're really good at believing that God paid for our sins, but we're really bad at actually feeling like we belong into God's family. That's what he says, right? How do you feel like this? You know that God loves you, right? But still, you approach him carefully, like you might mess it up. Or say the wrong thing, or do the wrong thing. You always have kind of a cautious approach to God, right? You trust Christ, but man, deep down, you kind of always feel like you're on thin ice. It's not how it's meant to be, right? And so if that's who we are, we live tense. We're always checking ourselves. We're always replaying the failures of our lives in our minds. We're always wondering if we're about to cross some kind of invisible line that God has set, right? Like if I go this far, his patience with me will drop and he'll just cast me aside. Man, how many of us feel that way and how often do we feel that way? But let me say this as plain as I can say it. That's not what Christian fellowship is supposed to feel like. Fellowship is shared life, freely given shared life in relationship with the Father, Son, and Spirit and all of his people. It's not conditioned access. It depends on you. Right? You don't share life with someone who's waiting for you to fail. Imagine marriages that were like that. Right? Those are the marriages that fail. You're in a relationship that, man, you're just waiting for the point where you fail enough that the other person just says, I'm done. You don't share life with someone who constantly keeps a mental scoreboard. Right? If you're in a relationship where people are keeping score, it is not going to go very far. You better get that in check. That's not how your relationships here are supposed to work. But man, we project that onto our faith. We feel like God is keeping a scorecard, don't we? Like we're doing pretty good today, but yeah, he remembers what I did last Tuesday. So like, there's that. That's not how it's meant to be. That's not relationship. That's fear. And fear is not the environment that eternal life grows in. It's not how it's meant to be. If your relationship with God feels fragile, it's so often because you're treating salvation like something that you have to maintain. And that's not how it works. John is so clear. You didn't create this life. You didn't earn this place. You were invited in freely. Freely. And that means your confidence doesn't come from how consistent you are. It comes from who it is that you're connecting yourself to. And when that starts to sink in, when that gets deep, things start to shift in our mind. Obedience stops feeling like an audition that we somehow hold. How many of you feel like when you're obedient to the Lord, it's almost like you're auditioning for his team over and over again, even though you've been on it and have tenure? Right? Holiness stops being driven by panic, and faith stops being this constant self-evaluation of ourselves. You stop asking things like, am I still in the club? And you start living from an obedience that you belong. You obey the Lord because you're in his family, and this is just what his family does, right? When my kids do something in my house that they're not supposed to do, one of the phrases I like to use is, oh, yeah, lads just don't do that. Because it's not a, you are awful and did this wrong thing. It's like, you're part of this family. Regardless of what you just did, like, this is who you are. And we don't act that way. Like, one of the things it means to be in this family is that we do that differently. That's what obedience should feel like as a people that are shaped and shared and invited into gospel life, right? You stop asking, am I still in? And you start living from a confidence that you actually belong. And your obedience becomes, man, this is who Jesus is. I am part of his family. Therefore, that's who I should be. Let me work on that, right? Without worrying about whether I'm going to be orphaned. Right? That's what John wants for his believers. Not a carelessness, it's not complacency, but it's this settled, quiet confidence that frees you to love God without being afraid of him. It lets you walk faithfully without constantly looking over your shoulder, right? Eternal life isn't something you're trying to keep alive. It's shared life that you're already being brought into every single day. And that's where assurance of faith really starts to take root, right? And once you understand that eternal life is shared and not earned, something really begins to change. Because when belonging is settled, right, then fear starts to loosen its grip. And so John now brings up the outcome at the very end, it's this very last verse. He brings up the outcome of everything that he's said so far. Right? He's like, if you can get around all of that, if you can get your head around this, if you can press into that, if you can live that way, then here's what happens. You don't live with pressure, you don't live with performance, but the result becomes what? One word, three letters, joy. The kind of joy that only grows when you actually know concretely where you stand. And that's the last thing. Assurance leads to joy and not to fear. Right? John closes this opening paragraph by finally telling us what his aim is all along. We are writing these things to you so that your joy may be complete. It's not what we expect here. We expect there to be kind of words about obedience or holiness or faithfulness. But John says, no, joy, right? And not a shallow happiness, not a I can smile today, but a complete, full joy, right? John knows something important about the Christian life. Uncertainty drains joy. Fear just destroys and erodes our joy. Constant self-questioning suffocates our joy. If you're always wondering where you stand with God, right? If you're always checking your spiritual pulse, so to speak, if you're always bracing for the possibility that you don't quite measure up, joy never gets a chance to settle into your life. And so John writes for clarity, yes, for assurance, yes, for confidence, yes, not so believers are going to become proud, but that they'll become free, and that'll allow them to have joy, because joy doesn't grow where fear dominates. We have to be certain and sure so that joy can grow. And notice something subtle here. John doesn't say, so that your joy may be complete. He says, so that our joy may be complete. Right? It tells us assurance isn't meant to be this private achievement. It's shared. Right? When believers are settled in their faith, the whole community becomes epically healthier. When we can settle into knowing who we are apart from Christ, that's why we do a confession every week the way we do a confession. We remind ourselves of who we were, but then every single time we assure ourselves of our pardon, because we say, man, well, this is who we are apart from Christ, but guess what? We're not apart from Christ, and so this is who we now are with him. It's a whole different ballgame. Everything is changed, right? Our joy gets to be complete. When believers are settled in their faith, the community gets epically healthier. And then second, John's joy is tied to their confidence. John's own joy is tied to their confidence. A pastor's joy is not found in anxious people that are trying harder to be the church. It's found in a secure people who walk faithfully. When I get to see people in this church know who they were apart from God, but understand who they are through God, and walk confidently in that, and serve out of that, not out of fear, not out of anxiety, not out of worry whether they're good enough, measured up enough, that is what brings me the most joy. There's nothing more beautiful than a confident Christian walking in God's light. Oh, it's so good. I could watch that stuff all day. I do this job for free. Don't get any ideas, but you know. John's not trying to keep these believers on edge. He's trying to ground them so that their joy can grow, because when people are secure in Christ, obedience becomes willing. Love just becomes automatically generous, and faith becomes resilient and radiant, right? John, man, joy doesn't come from pretending that you're fine. We could do that, but it doesn't last, and everybody knows you're full of it, right? It comes from knowing where you stand, even when life isn't what it's meant to be. And this is where we need to slow down and just be honest. A lot of Christians don't struggle because they don't believe enough. They struggle because they're tired. They're tired of evaluating themselves. They're tired of wondering if they're doing enough. They're tired of carrying this quiet fear that they're one misstep away from undoing all the progress that they've made, right? And over time, that kind of faith just becomes so unbearably heavy. Joy fades. Gratitude shrinks. Faith feels just more like pressure than anything else, right? You know who you are. How many of you have just felt pressured in your faith? But John is saying that's not what this whole thing is meant to produce. God doesn't clarify truth to you so that you could be more anxious. He clarifies truth so that you can find rest, so that you can stop guessing, so that you can stop living on the edge, right? He doesn't want you replaying your failures over and over in your mind like some evidence stack against you. He wants your joy to grow, real joy. Right? The kind of joy that comes from knowing that you are secure and known and held in his arms. And if your faith feels joyless, it's worth asking whether fear has been running the show. Because for many of you it has, right? Fear of being exposed. Fear of falling short. Fear of never being enough. And fear isn't the engine of the Christian life, John says. Assurance is. Because when assurance takes root, joy follows, right? Not because life gets easier, but because it just becomes way easier to have steady footing, right? You're not obsessing over every little stumble. You pick yourself up, you go, Jesus loves me, you move on. You stop living like the verdict is still out on you when the debt's actually been settled long ago, right? You start to live like someone who's already been welcomed home. And we all live like people that have been welcomed home, right? Not found, not forced, not in a fragile kind of faith, but a deep, deep, steady joy that grows when you know who you are, and more importantly, you know whose you are, right? And that kind of joy, it can't come from positive thinking. It doesn't come from that. It doesn't come from pretending that there's no doubt. It doesn't come from putting all that stuff deep down. It only exists if something has been truly secured. So before we leave this opening movement of the letter, right, before we walk away from that, John quietly directs our attention to the foundation underneath it all. Right? He's been saying it all along, right? Because assurance doesn't come from what we believe about ourselves. It comes from what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. And here's what this all comes down to for us. The assurance that John is talking about, it doesn't come from looking inward. It comes from looking to Jesus. The word of life, John saw, heard, and touched. It didn't just come to reveal truth. It came to secure life. And it did it through death on the cross. Because he died, you can live. And because he lives and you can follow him in that life, you get to have fellowship with the Father, with the Son, and the Holy Spirit, right? That's the gospel. That's why you can know exactly where you stand. Right. Let's bring it home. John didn't write this letter to keep you guessing. He didn't write it to make you anxious. He didn't write it to keep you checking yourself. He wrote it so that you could know where you stand with God. And from the very beginning of the letter, he calls his readers to something really, really important. He calls them, he has this name for believers, he calls them beloved. He calls them beloved. That's why our series for the next 10 weeks is called Beloved, because that's what we are. Not on the chopping block, not beta candidates, not interns. We are beloved children of God. Right? He wrote it so that they would know that they are beloved. Not on probation, not trying to figure it out, beloved. That's not a motivational label that we somehow get, right? He doesn't say that we're beloved so that we'll think it, like positive reinforcement. That's a theological label. It means that you're loved, get this, you're loved by God before you perform. You are known by God before you succeed, right? And you're held in his arms before you ever get it right. Never forget that. If you are in Christ, beloved isn't something that you become. It's something that you already are, every single last one of you, every one of you, right? You don't pursue holiness to secure a place. You pursue holiness because you already belong to the one who is holy. You don't face doubts or failures as someone who's trying to survive the judgment of God. You face them as someone who is held by his grace and gets to walk in it. Right? And so over the coming weeks, John's going to really challenge us in this. He's going to call us to truth. He's going to call us to obedience. He's going to call us to a love that really costs something. But he does all of this. He does all of it speaking to people who are already named beloved. And so if you walked in today unsure, wondering where it is that you stand in your faith, right? Quietly terrified that you're just not enough, not good enough, not faithful enough, don't give enough, don't volunteer enough, don't care about church enough, any of those things. If you are in Christ, you're not hanging on. You're not hanging on. You're held, right? You're not trying to earn life. You've been given life. You're not trying to define yourselves by inconsistency. You're defined by his steadfast faithfulness. And that's where John starts, not with pressure, not with fear, but with assurance. He says, you are beloved. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you that you love us. We thank you that you call us beloved. Most of us wake up and look at who we are and wonder how you could ever call us beloved. Some of us think we've earned the title beloved. All of us are wrong. So Lord, we pray that you would help us to live into our new identity, not in an arrogance, but in a settled confidence. We're blown away that the God of the universe, who created all things, who sets the tone and the rules, who is holy and set apart, would somehow look at us and say that we are beloved. But here we are. So God, we're yours. We pray that you would take our life, our fears, our doubts, our questions, our concerns, our unsettledness, and that you would bring steadiness to our hearts. That as we move into this week, that you would remind us of the truth that John proclaims so boldly, that we are beloved, no matter what. Thank you that you love us despite of ourselves. We love you, and we praise you. And all as people said, amen. Amen.